Let's turn now to 2 Peter chapter 3 as we continue our Sunday evening consideration of passages in the New Testament which make reference to the second coming of Christ. We started off there in Hebrews chapter 10, where the writer is encouraging the discouraged believers to persevere, to endure, and tells them they have need of patience because he that shall come will indeed come. His coming is approaching. Endure. We noted as well in Titus the incentive to purity. Whosoever hath this hope purifieth himself. Be ye holy, even as I am holy. And in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul described the coming of Christ in order to comfort God's people. Comfort one another with these words. And indeed, when we come to the New Testament and consider its references regarding the coming of Christ, there is the exhortation to patiently endure and wait for his coming. There is the incentive unto holiness. And there is also the comfort offered in the midst of afflictions and the loss of loved ones. Christ will come. And those who have died in faith prior to his coming will not miss out on anything. Well, as we come to 2 Peter chapter 3 this evening, I must say by way of introduction that this is a passage that I had preached from on various occasions and yet had never understood truly what it was saying, although I would certainly have thought that I was understanding what it was saying. When one day, reading it again for the very first time, I realized the point that is being made. And there is one central point that is being made in this passage, and it has to do with the coming of Christ, and in fact, with the timing of that coming. Now, having said the timing of that coming, I do not mean to suggest that God will give us a particular insight as to exactly when he's going to show up. No man knoweth the day nor the hour. And it's my concern that much of the prophetic preaching of the 20th century by very conservative Bible-believing people yet tended toward date-setting, in that there seems, in retrospect, to have been greater concern with prophetic timelines than there was with Christ himself. And I come back again to the comment that I will not forget that our brother Ron Cook made and that I repeated several weeks ago. There are many people who are concerned about when the rapture is going to take place. But the question is not, when will Christ return? The question is, am I now enraptured with Christ? And that indeed is a profound and very important consideration. And so many get excited about prophetic timelines and prophetic blueprints. And while they claim that no man knows the day nor the hour when Christ will return, yet they have a system that is so refined that they can almost tell you the year it's going to happen, and in the process are more interested in the sensational and spectacular circus-type amusement than they are with Christ here and now. Announce that you will have a prophetic conference, and you will have many people come. Announce instead that you will have a conference that focuses upon Christ in the Old Testament, and it may well be met with a yawn. And that is a true problem in modern evangelicalism. Are we here and now enraptured with Christ? Well, Peter, writing to discouraged, persecuted believers who are paying a price for their faith, writes to them in this third chapter in order to encourage them as they face a certain obstacle. And that obstacle, which can be a very large obstacle, is the obstacle of ridicule. You want to be scoffed at, Let it be known that you believe Jesus Christ is going to return to earth. That it may be today. And you will have people who may not laugh in your face, but who will turn from you with a bemused attitude. What kind of guy is this? Just before the service, I was skimming through an article, I think it came from today's Baltimore Sun, as Jeff Merriman handed me several articles which are of note from that publication today. And it was an article lauding and celebrating the 200th anniversary of the Unitarian Universalist Church in Baltimore. And of course, consistent with the Antichrist ideology of modern-day secular media, it was presenting the Unitarian congregation as the best thing since sliced bread, or better than that, perhaps, as one of the great, great, mind-filled, considerate bodies of people. And I don't mean to denigrate anyone. I'm sure there are some very kind and gracious people among them. But it lauded the Unitarian Universalist Church for being the open-minded body that it is. What they don't tell you is that in the Unitarian Universalist Church, you can believe anything you want to, except the Bible. You can believe and promote gay rights, abortion, and the Unitarian Church has been at the forefront of those fights. It is interesting to notice how many of the signers of Humanist Manifesto 1 in 1933 were Unitarian Universalist clergymen. You go among a group like that, that boasts in its tolerance and acceptance, and tell them Jesus Christ is returning to earth. And while they may outwardly respond politely, yet they are very intolerant of any such teaching. And within, if not without, will be a response of scorn. That is nothing new. God's people, since Christ promised that he would return again, have been scorned and ridiculed for their belief that Jesus Christ will come again. And those to whom Peter is writing have suffered that scorn. And such scorn can be painful. It is humiliating. It hits us where it hurts the most, our own pride, our own self-esteem, our own desire to be considered reasonable and rational among people of the community. And thus, as the believers to whom Peter speaks are suffering persecution, among the agonies they are bearing is the scoffers spoken of in verse number 3. Where he says, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? They scoff the promise of Christ's coming. Peter is certain to say that this will happen in the last days. And the very expression last days, biblically speaking, highlights the fact he's coming. And these are the last days before he comes. Yet we know from the scriptures that the last days refers to that period which I believe begins with Christ's earthly ministry and continues on until he returns. Nevertheless, Peter uses that expression because the coming of Christ is indeed the consummation of the last days. And while he is endeavoring to comfort the believers who are suffering scorn and ridicule for their confidence that Christ will return, he offers comfort, letting them know this is what's to be expected in the last days, and you're living in the last days. Indeed, he could come at any moment. Peter did not know the day nor the hour when Christ would return. Paul did not know the day nor the hour when Christ would return. They made it clear that no man would know that, and so the whole of the time of their ministry was the last days, even as these are the last days. And he says, scoffers will come, walking in their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? You really believe Jesus Christ is coming back? You say he went away almost 2,000 years ago and he hasn't come back yet? Wonder where he is. Where is the promise of his coming? The scoffers say. And they continue with this reasoning, verse 4. For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. By which they reveal two things. Number one, that they are looking only at earthly human phenomena. They are not looking at anything biblical or spiritual. They have made up their minds that because certain things are outside their own realm of experience, they are therefore impossible, which is much of what modern-day secularism does in its rejection of biblical truth. Had none of it happened in my lifetime, and the conclusion, therefore, is it doesn't happen. It can't happen. It won't happen. And this was the approach of the scoffers of that day. They say, since the fathers fell asleep, since the death of the fathers of these ideas, since the death of the fathers of the human race, human history has gone on the way it is going on, and there has not been this kind of intervention. So all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. What has been will continue to be. There'll be no coming of Christ. Where's the promise of his coming? And it is that taunt, that ridicule, which Peter responds to now. Yes, in a sense, for the sake of the scoffers, they need to hear, whether they will believe or not. But primarily and ultimately, well nigh exclusively, for the comfort of the believers who are looking for Christ's return, who are anticipating the sound of the trumpet and the voice of the archangel, but are hearing only the taunts of the scoffers. Peter writes to answer that question. Where is the promise of his coming? Why has Christ not yet returned? And the answer to that question is as relevant and unchanged today as it was the day Peter penned these words. Christ had not returned at that moment, and Christ has not yet returned for the same reason in each case. And Peter, for the comfort of God's people, is setting that reason before them. And when that reason is set before them, what comfort it offers to the people of God. And so as he responds to the question, scoffingly asked, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. He says this in verse 5. Understand, first of all, that the scoffers are willingly ignorant. Ignorance can be helped. Willing ignorance is helpless and hopeless. For no one is more blind than the person who refuses to see. And those who ask such questions, in fact, have the same information that every believer has, which should keep them from saying, since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. Because in fact, The information possessed by all is other than that. Consequently, for them to be ignorant of that information, they must have made a deliberate choice to be ignorant concerning the information. Now, we use the word ignorant, and it has a negative connotation. And I don't mean to major on the negativity connoted by that term, but simply want you to recognize that the word ignorant is a variation of the word ignore. And what it is saying is that they have ignored certain information, which is available to anyone who is willing to look at it, but they are not willing to look at it, and therefore they ignore that information, and ignoring that information, they render themselves willingly ignorant. And so when they say all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation, they are wrong, they are mistaken, and they have chosen knowingly, willingly to be mistaken, wrong, ignorant. Because he states here, verse number 5, that the earth, standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was being overflowed with water, perished. There was, in fact, once before in the history of humanity, the announcement of a coming. Not the coming of Christ, although the prophets certainly proclaimed that Messiah would come, but long before the prophets had uttered their voices, there was the proclamation of a coming. And it was a proclamation made by a preacher of righteousness named Noah. And he preached that judgment was coming. That's the coming he proclaimed. And he preached it for more than a century. He preached it with his voice and vocabulary. And he preached it with his vocation as well, for his vocation had become shipbuilding. And he had to be working continually, doubtless with a crew of men working under his supervision, toward the construction of the ark. And every time the saw rang through the forest, as it felled another tree that came crashing to the ground from which to harvest lumber for the boat, it was a proclamation to all within earshot that a flood is coming. Every time the mallet fell upon the pegs by which the beams of the ark were being fastened one to another, the sound of that mallet hitting the peg, ringing through the region, declared that indeed there was a flood coming. Everything about the construction of the ark was unusual. In a time when there had been no rain falling, an ark being built to float in the midst of a flood. It was all the proclaiming of the coming of the flood. And I would surmise that people scoffed at Noah as well. What's gone wrong with this guy? This has never happened before. All things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. We've never had a flood and we never will. But in fact, as we all know from the scripture, the flood came. And Peter reminds the people who are oppressed by the scoffers that in fact all things have not continued as they were from the creation, that the scoffers are willingly ignorant of the fact that a man named Noah, moved by God because God was gracious to him, had prepared an ark for the preserving of his family and of life upon the earth. And the flood came, the earth inundated with water. And as there was the promise of the flood that would come, and that promise was fulfilled, thus refuting the scoffer's allegation that all things continue as they were from the beginning, that nothing unusual will happen, so the same word that restrained the waters of the flood until a Savior ark was completed is now restraining a flood of fire until all are in the ark. And then the coming of Christ, the coming of judgment, will take place. And so, verse 7, but the heavens and the earth, which are now, by the same word are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. There is coming a day of fire, a day of judgment, a day of perdition of ungodly men. The precedent for such coming of fire is clearly set in the coming of the flood in Noah's day. And Peter links the two together as being related, in as much as both are judgments of God upon wickedness, judgments of God which come not by surprise, but having forewarning about them both. And those who say, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning, are ignorant of the flood waters that destroyed the wicked, which are a forebearer of the fire that will destroy the wicked. And as surely as the earth was overcome by a flood, the elements shall one day melt with fervent heat, as the judgment of fire descends. And so that is Peter's first response. For the comfort of his reader, against the taunting of the scoffer, where is the promise of his coming? All things don't continue and have not continued as they were. And the precedent for impending judgment is set. A second point that Peter makes in answering the taunting of the scoffers is this. Verse number 8. Be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. Do not imagine for a moment that God's purposes become worn or fatigued with time, that God is limited to working within a certain little window of opportunity, as we might call it. We live perhaps 70 years, maybe 80, a few 90 or more. And that, even if it were a century, is but a tiny, tiny little piece of recorded human history. And all of recorded human history is not even a blip on the radar screen of eternity. And God Almighty is the creator of eternity and encompasses all matter, all space, and all time. A day with him is as 1,000 years as a day, the fact that Christ had promised to return, and now several decades have passed, and he has not yet returned, and Peter is having to calm the people in the midst of scoffers, the fact that those days have passed is not to be seen as anything. It has no impact whatsoever upon the promise. And the fact that it has been well nigh 2,000 years now since the promise of Christ's return, and he has not yet returned, has no impact whatsoever upon the certainty of his coming. For indeed, God is not bound by a 24-hour clock or by a 365-day year. Time is as nothing to the Almighty. He has forevermore. And while I am anticipating that Christ will come, and I pray that it might be soon, and prefer to think that it will be very soon, yet if he tarries another 1,000 years, what is that? It's as a day with the Lord. You know how fast a day goes, don't you? Unless you're a schoolboy sitting there waiting for recess. Indeed, a day gets past us before we realize it. And I've always been told the older you get, the faster it goes. And I think it works both ways. Time speeds up and I slow down, so it's even faster and faster. Now, that's the way it is. I recall evangelist Oliver Bree Green, when he turned 50, making the comment that in a few years, he wasn't even going to take his pajamas off in the morning. He would just leave them on. Because by the time he gets them off, it's time to put them back on again. Well, indeed, time races past us. And with God, 1,000 years is a day. Peter is saying to those, some of whom have been waiting for a couple of decades, don't worry about it. Don't let the scoffers drag you into despair. Because, in fact, they're willingly ignorant of a divine intervention that brought judgment before. The precedent is set. God kept his word then. He will keep it again. He's promised to come. And the day is coming when, indeed, a judgment of fire will fall. And, number two, he is not constrained by time like we are. We have the number of days of our life to accomplish what we're going to do, and that is it. God has no number to the days of his life. He is from everlasting to everlasting God. He will come. And then Peter goes to make a third argument for the comfort of those suffering the taunting of scoffers. In verse 9, he says, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness." God does not forget his promises. He does not make promises and then fail to keep them. When he has made a promise, he is unchanged from it. He will keep his word. And Christ promised that he would come again. And his promise to return was buttressed by angels who followed up saying, "Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye here gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus which is taken up from you into heaven shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven." The Apostle John would write, after Peter's writing, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus," certain that he keeps his word. A word to this effect is found in Hebrews chapter 6. You may wish to turn back a few pages to the Epistle of Hebrews, the 6th chapter, where the author is continuing to encourage discouraged believers to endurance. And we've already looked in the 10th chapter of this epistle where that encouragement was given in light of Christ's coming. And in the sixth chapter, as he exhorts them to persevere, verse number 11, he says, "And we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end." He is urging them, diligence, diligence in your hope, diligence until the end. Understand, diligence until the end being the consummation of all things, the bringing to fulfillment of all of the promises that God has made, premier among them being that Christ will come again. And speaking of God's promises, the writer of Hebrews continues in verse 13, "For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, saying, Surely blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee. And so after he had patiently endured, Abraham that is, he obtained the promise. For men verily or truly swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife, wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of the promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things, in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us." The hope set before us. Glorification with the Lord forever. Christ coming to claim his own. All of that is part of the hope set before us. And the writer is saying this. When men get together to make an agreement, they establish an oath, a covenant between them. And in order to show that covenant to be sure and secure, they swear by one that is greater than themselves. This is all the meaning of one placing his hand upon a Bible. When he takes an oath, he is affirming on the truthfulness of one greater than himself, that what he is saying will be true, the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. But if God is going to confirm an oath, who is higher to become the guarantor of that oath? Who is higher than God to affirm that that oath will be kept? And therefore, the writer says, because there is no greater, he swore by himself. And by swearing by himself the oath, he gave two immutable things. Number one, his own word. It's not going to fail or change. And number two, therefore, the oath by which he confirmed his own word. It's not going to change. Both are immutable. And he speaks of an immutable oath here, sworn by God, by which the one who cannot lie nor be in error on anything provided two unchanging, immutable promises. And all of that is attached to his promises concerning things to come. And Peter is saying, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise. Let the scoffers say what they will. Is there a one of them who has never lied? Is there a one among them who has proven inerrant in his assertions in life? Quite the contrary, they are every one of them liars, and they are every one of them in error. And in fact, they are willingly ignorant. That's how erroneous and dishonest they are. Don't worry about them. The one who has made the promises, he is not slack concerning his promises, and some men count slackness. And in fact, the writer of Hebrews tells us that his promises unto his people in Abraham are affirmed by two immutable things, his own word and the oath by which he swears by himself. So, the scoffers are willingly ignorant of the judgment of the flood. All things don't continue as they were from the beginning. Therefore, the coming of Christ is not diminished in its certainty one bit by their scoffing. The scoffers who are willingly ignorant also fail to recognize that God is not boxed in to a little time schedule. A day with him is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as a day. Add to that the fact that he is not going to fail in his promise. He cannot lie. It is impossible for him to be mistaken or to lie. Therefore, the certainty of his coming is affirmed. But why hasn't he come? Why is he not returning here and now? And the answer is given at the middle of verse 9. He is long-suffering to usward. He is long-suffering. That's why it's been 2,000 years. That's why at the point of Peter's writing it had been several decades, because God is long-suffering. He patiently waits. He suffers long, allowing time to pass, because he has a purpose that he is working for his people, and that purpose will be accomplished. He is long-suffering to usward. And that term, usward, must be understood within the context of this epistle. Who are the us toward whom he is long suffering? And the answer becomes very clear and indisputable if we read the whole of the epistle, but we don't need to do that. Simply turn with me to chapter 1, and we find out who Peter is addressing, and thereby learn who the us is. 2 Peter chapter 1. Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us, through the righteousness of God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you, not to everybody in the world, but unto you, you who have obtained like precious faith with us. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through the lust. We could keep reading and find out much more of the same evidence, but you see who he's speaking to. He's speaking to people who have escaped the corruption that is in the world. That's who the us is. He's speaking to those who have been made partakers of the divine nature by the grace of God, who are given by God exceeding great and precious promises. He's speaking to those who are given that which pertains to life and to godliness. He is speaking of those who, with the apostles, have obtained like precious faith. There is no question of who he is speaking to. He is speaking to those who are Christ's. And throughout the epistle, they are identified so that when we come to chapter 3, and he says, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering toward usward. He is not speaking of everybody in the world. He is speaking of the people of God. And he goes on to say about them, in verse 9, that God is not willing that any of them should perish, but that all of them should come to repentance. And this is a truth that I did not know from this passage, though I had preached the passage a number of times. I realized one day that I had been approaching this passage with my understanding and interpretation of it influenced by erroneous preconceptions, which we are all in danger of doing. We approach the Word of God with a set of preconceptions, and therefore the Bible must fit what we have preconceived that it means. And in the process, I missed the very heart and substance of this passage. The passage is telling us why Christ has not yet returned, and that's something that we need to know, and there is great comfort in knowing why he's not returned. But I was coming from a preconception which was widely spread throughout North America during the 20th century, that God was, in essence, trying his best to give away a gift called eternal life, and simply couldn't convince people to take it, and that's why so many people were lost in sin. It was an image of God almost wringing his hands in frustration, wanting and wanting and wanting to get people to go along with his scheme, but unable to bring them unto it. And for that reason, I understood that when this text said, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance, that it was an absolute refutation of the clearly biblical teaching of election. And the fact is, the teaching of election is throughout the scripture. Abraham was not seeking after God. God called him, chose him from among his family, and brought him out of Ur of the Chaldees, and covenanted with him, even as we've read of that covenant tonight in Hebrews 6. The Apostle Paul, before his conversion on the road to Damascus, was not traveling to Damascus because he was a nice guy wanting to serve Christ, the king. No, he was going there as an enemy to persecute believers, but suddenly, among all of the other men he was with, he was focused upon by God. And he was called by God unto repentance then and there, out of all of the others. Whereas God had called Abraham unto himself, God had left the rest of the Middle Eastern population of that age unto themselves, unto what they wanted, as they were all enemies of God. And so the scriptures clearly teach that God has chosen a people for himself and has given them to Christ, and that Christ has atoned for their sin, and therefore they will believe. Their sin of unbelief will be reversed. The gift of faith will be given. They will believe. Their sins will be forgiven because they have already been punished in the body of Christ, and God will not punish in the body of a sinner that which Christ has already received the penalty for in his body, as if Christ's body and receipt was not sufficient. And what Peter is saying to these discouraged believers is this: God is not willing that one of his people should perish. Therefore, Jesus Christ will not return until the last of them has been brought in. That's why he tarries his coming. Because there are yet souls whom Christ is to claim and save. And when the last one of them has been brought into the fold, just as the doors on the ark were closed by God, so all will have entered Christ, and he will return. Now, we can put a little check on that understanding by allowing ourselves instead to imagine that when it says his long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance, imagining that in that he speaks of every single human being. And if we put that meaning upon it, then the passage as a whole can be setting forth only one of two things. Either Christ will not come, because we know there are people who will not believe and will not be saved, and Peter is saying he is waiting until all are brought in. And if that all is everyone, then clearly Christ will not come, because everyone will not come in. Or else, the other alternative would be what we call universalism. Everybody will be saved. Everybody will be brought in, which is a teaching which is at strong odds with multiple biblical passages. What he is saying is this: Christ will return when the last of God's elect has been saved. And when we understand that truth, what an encouragement it is, not only for the certainty of Christ's return, but an encouragement for us to be zealous in evangelism. Because the fact that Christ has not yet returned is the absolute certainty there are more who will be saved. And when I sow the seed, it will not be in vain. God yet will bring them in. These great truths of election have been criticized by those who don't understand them as stifling evangelism. I say history shows the opposite is the truth. For they proclaim a certain and absolute salvation, and this passage makes it clear that the coming of Christ will not take place until they are all saved. So I know there will yet be more to be saved, for Christ has not yet come. And it's an encouragement to proclaim, the bridegroom is coming, make yourselves ready. Come unto Christ before he comes. Believe and be saved. We can sow in hope and in confidence. And having given that as the reason why Christ has not yet returned, yet Peter continues in verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come. As a thief in the night, unannounced and unexpected, in the which the heavens shall pass away, as did prior when the waters fell upon the earth, And the heavens shall pass away with great noise, and the elements melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. And the scoffers will receive in themselves the eternal vengeance of Almighty God. For when they scoff with the words, "Where's the promise of his coming?" and thus scorn the believers, it is Christ who promised to come that they scorn. It is against him that they rail. It is yet another expression of what the psalmist described in Psalm 2 when the wicked say, "Let us break their bands asunder, let us cast away their cords from us." He will come. He will break them with a rod of iron. He will dash them in pieces like the potter's vessel. And so the call unto the reader of that psalm is, kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and ye perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. And if one perishes from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little, what then will it be when his full-blown wrath is loosed upon the world and the wicked at the time of his coming? Let us look unto Christ. Let us rest in him in the full confidence that he alone saves, and that he will come, and that his people, and only his people, shall ever be with the Lord. Let us all stand together as we pray. Our Father and our God, we give thanks that thou art long-suffering toward thy people, that not a one of them will perish, but that every one of them will come to repentance. We thank thee for the confidence and encouragement this gives us in the face of scoffers. We thank thee for the incentive that it gives us in the face of our own fleshly lusts, which war against our soul. We thank thee for the incentive that it is unto holiness and purifying ourselves. We thank thee that the scoffers, hurling their venom against thy people, are in fact hurling it against Christ, and shall not prevail. We thank thee for the steadfastness of thy promises, which cannot change nor be mistaken. And we pray, even so come, Lord Jesus. May we know the blessing promised to those who love his appearing. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.